Well, you know, since my late high school days, I've always been a bit of an audio geek when it comes to great-sounding movies. In fact, for me, a movie can have a lousy plot, but if the sensory experience is top-notch, that makes up for a lousy story. I will take a great-sounding movie over a great story any day. Anyone with me on that? All right, same number as in first service. John's is so-so. That's good. Okay, awesome. Now, of course, in my lifetime, a lot has changed when it comes to audio in movies. I remember, in my teens when the world of surround sound hit for the first time. And all of a sudden, instead of the sound just coming from the front of the room, whether that was a theater or a home theater, all of a sudden sound engineers were placing sound behind you in surround sound speakers. Now, of course, the first iteration of it left a little bit to be desired. It was a minimal improvement. The audio that was going to the back speakers was always of a more limited bandwidth than the front speakers, and so it wasn't that loud. It didn't have a great dynamic range. It wasn't stereo separated. It was just mono. There was just kind of sound back there somewhere. I remember actually when my dad got our first surround sound home theater when I was still living at home just before I moved out, and I can remember watching movies, and I'd be getting up from the couch during the movie and pressing my ears against the surround sound channels just to make sure there was actually sound coming out of them. It was there. It was a lot more subtle than I wanted, which, you know, wasn't my dad's fault. It was just a limitation of the technology at the time. Of course, once we moved to digital surround sound, I mean, that kind of changed everything. And now producers could send a greater bandwidth of information to the rear speakers. They could separate it out in stereo and give you this experience that sort of packed a punch from the corners, the back corners of the room. And then they added a sixth speaker to the back right behind you. And then a seventh, they separated that out to two speakers. And the sound just kind of kept moving around you on that plane. Of course, you fast forward to today, and you've got Dolby Atmos and DTS:X. And they project sound now above you as well. And so instead of placing the audio on this two-dimensional plane, now it's on this three-dimensional plane. It's everywhere. Now, in my younger years, I was a fairly early adopter of some of these new technologies as they'd come out. And you know, I loved the new sound codecs, and I'd buy the related hardware to make sure I could listen to them. Now, at this stage of my life, I've got four kids, including a 14-year-old boy who eats our entire Costco run before it gets from the vehicle to the kitchen. And so trying to keep up with the latest movie audio technology at home is just not financially viable. Partly because things are changing so fast. It just seems like every couple years there's something new coming out. And to what end are all these changes being made? I mean, aside from, you know, movie companies and sound engineers wanting to make money, which I realize is a big, you know, big reason for it, but why do they keep working on this? It's because the goal is to create as immersive an experience as possible. Do whatever they can to put the movie watcher right in the middle of all the sound. Now, if you do watch any amount of movies, you're aware, I think, of the two main audio engineering systems, Dolby and DTS, and you're aware that they like to show off at the start of a movie with some kind of quick stinger or trailer that shows off the capabilities of what they can do with sound. Now, one of the more memorable of those trailers from a number of years back was the Dolby Digital trailer, and you got a little piece of that, actually, in the video that Jeff had put together, and there's all these balls flying around everywhere, and the sound is following them all around the room, and then right at the very end, you hear this whisper, right? All around you. The voice was nicer in the trailer, but you get the idea, right? All around you, reminding you that the movie you're about to see, the sound could come from anywhere. Well, that's the phrase that I want to borrow for this Advent series as we move towards and through Christmas this year. All around you. If you've been tracking with us this fall, you know we've been talking a lot about the presence of God and giving ourselves to attending to his presence in our lives more and more intentionally. Christmas is really, in a lot of ways, a celebration of that very thing. God being imminently present to humanity. Jesus is even given the name Emmanuel, which you translate to Hebrew. It means God with us. But I want to remind us this Christmas that the real wonder of Christmas is Jesus coming near in human flesh. It's not just that God has come near, generically. Here's what I mean by saying that. See, at Christmas, we celebrate the unique way in which God's nearness is embodied, enters our experience as a person in Jesus, something that had never happened before. But Jesus isn't God finally coming near us, finally being present with us, as though outside of Jesus, God had never been hanging out with humanity. Jesus doesn't represent God's change of heart towards us. Jesus isn't some sort of kind of new idea that God just kind of came up with. Jesus isn't God deciding he could muster his energy to hang out with us for 33 years and then couldn't wait for that to be over so he could get back to heaven and just take a breather because we're a lot of work. You might have some of those thoughts and feelings when you think of some of the relatives that are going to show up at your Christmas family gatherings coming up in the next few weeks. But that's not God's heart towards us. Quite the opposite. In Jesus, we witness a radical embodiment of something that has been true of God throughout the pages of Scripture, in that he is a God who has always been relentlessly near and present to us. God come as Jesus in human flesh is an absolutely profound and unique revelation of God. God being present in people's lives is simply a serial pattern for God. And my hope is that if we could this Christmas think about that and celebrate Christmas being part of our wider experience of a God who is always close to people, then maybe Christmas can help build our faith to believe that now, even today, even in December of 2017, we can have confidence that God is relentlessly present in our lives. He always has been, always is, and always will be all around you. And so we're going to be looking as we journey through Advent throughout the Bible at a number of times in which we see God present to people. It happens throughout Scripture, so we could you know, spend the rest of our lives unpacking this, but we want to just take a few vignettes, a few times in history, a few biblical examples that demonstrate to us a God whose heart is to be with us. And of course, Christmas is one of those stories as we travel through the Advent season. This morning, to get us started, I want to back the bus way up and go right to the earliest pages of Scripture, because I think in the creation story, we don't just see creation. I think as we look at it carefully, we see it being a story that tells us something about God's heart to be with us, to be near us. And so I want to read the creation story. I want us to think about a theological truth out of that story, and then I want to leave you with one practical suggestion before we're finished. So if you have your Bible, and you want to track along, it's really easy. Just find the table of contents and turn a page to the right. Maybe you'll have to turn two pages. I don't know. I've got this Old Testament header here. So anyways, but Genesis is your first page of recorded Scripture here. We're going to read through Genesis 1, a couple verses in chapter 2. And can I ask you, as we're reading, try not to like read super analytically, as much as just read for the wonder of what's going on here. Just read for the wonder of what God is up to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their own seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. I don't know about you, but it's an inspiring and incredible scene to try and imagine God ordering and creating the universe. But you know, the truth is, as much as, you know, to sort of read that and enter, like, what would that have felt like and looked like, and what was that process like? You know, we may have questions about that, but the reality is, in terms of the outcome, we don't have to wonder, right? Though the text may be ancient, we get to look outside our windows every day and see exactly what the outcome of this handiwork of God is. We don't have to imagine it. We live in it. You know, creation itself, just on its own, is a wonder to behold. Go a step further and consider that within creation, humanity, us, You and I, we become sort of the crowning jewel of creation, the creature made in the very image of God, and the wonder increases to consider that in some way creation, this incredible creation is the home God builds for us is plenty amazing. And yet there's still another level that we need to consider. There's another step we have to go. You see, creation was not merely designed to be a home for God's image bearers to dwell in. Creation was made to be the sanctuary for God to dwell in with people. From the beginning, the universe was intended by God to be the place where he would hang out with us. And the more I think about that, the more radical that distinction is for me, especially in what it says about the heart of God to be with people. Earth is the home God creates specifically to facilitate being near to us. You know, Bette Midler might be convinced that God is watching us from a distance, but the creation story tells us that God is relentlessly near. Now, what leads me to sort of frame the purpose of creation in that way? Because admittedly, in the small portion of Scripture we were able to read today, it's not explicit there. I say that because it's a truth that I think screams at us as we start to unpack and consider a set of recurring parallel ideas found in numerous places in Old Testament Scripture. Now, for those familiar with the Old Testament, probably the thing that's most clearly associated with the presence of God being among people is the tabernacle, this tent complex, which later on becomes the temple. In fact, one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle is this box, the Ark of the Covenant, that was explicitly understood to represent the presence of God with his people. I think that's about as clear an Old Testament image of the presence of God as you're going to find, the tabernacle or the temple. And the more you consider the events surrounding the establishment of the tabernacle, the language used to talk about it, even the layout and the furnishings of it, the more obvious it becomes that tabernacle and creation are somehow joined at the hip. They're like two peas in a pod. Let me just remind you of a few of the interesting connections. Now, for starters, when Moses is given instruction about the tabernacle, God calls him up onto Mount Sinai where he's going to get the plans. So up he goes, and when he's up there, the text is very clear. He waits 6 days while the presence of God abides in a cloud at the top of the mountain. And finally, it's on the seventh day when God calls him from the midst of the cloud and gives him the instruction. Now, this 6+1 pattern is notable, especially because it gets repeated in the actual instructions that Moses receives. You see, God's chat with Moses about tabernacle building nicely divides into 7 sections or speeches, each which start with a phrase, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses." And while the first 6 of these are about the creating of the tabernacle, the 7th instruction is a command to observe the Sabbath. And so twice you have this 6+1 pattern related to tabernacle construction. And the second time, the 7th instruction is particularly instruction about Sabbath. Where have we seen this 6+1 pattern before, with Sabbath being the one? It starts getting our minds going. It's kind of divided up like creation. The actual plan for the tabernacle itself has some interesting parallels. You'll remember that the tabernacle has this outer section and the innermost section, referred to as the Holy of Holies, which we most directly associate with God's presence. Of course, in creation, God designs a space called Eden, and within Eden plants a garden, which is what we most strongly associate with his presence in creation, a place where we see God actually interacting with Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden seems to function a lot like creation's version of a Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, recall some of the furnishings. There is a 7-branched lampstand shaped like a tree. Aaron's staff, which God miraculously caused to bloom like an almond tree, is also a permanent fixture of the tabernacle. Compare these two tree-like symbols to the Garden of Eden, where we see two trees playing a very prominent role. There's a laver, a bowl of water, placed within the tabernacle, reminiscent of the water that issues forth from Eden out to God's creation. God directs that the entrance to the tabernacle is supposed to face a certain direction, east. Where is the entrance to the Garden of Eden? It's to the east. The role of human beings in each setting is identical. Man is put in the garden to, the Hebrew words are, work and keep it. That's man's job in the garden. It's the exact same two Hebrew words used to describe the job of the priests in the tabernacle, to work and keep it. Even the description of God's own presence is the same in the two settings. God is described as walking back and forth in the Garden of Eden, a particular Hebrew word. The same word later used to describe the presence of God walking back and forth among the people in the context of tabernacle. There is parallel upon parallel that we could keep exploring if we had time. The point I'm trying to make is that the more you look at creation and tabernacle, the more you get this distinct feeling like there was one blueprint being used for both of them. So much of the language and concepts and processes used for tabernacle feels ripped right off from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And just to underscore that this point was evident even to the ancients, and it's not just something that modern scholars are trying to be all cute and fancy and make up. Listen to a Jewish thinker living at the time of Jesus, Josephus. In reflecting on the tabernacle and the objects that are in the tabernacle, Josephus writes that they are intended to recall and represent the universe. That was the thought, that was the belief, that's what they are. Tabernacle is set up as a miniature scale creation, if you will. It's a microcosm of God's grand universe. And as we start to understand that, I think it begs us to connect a few dots. What is tabernacle created to be? It is created to be a sanctuary for God, a physical representation of his presence with people. It's the space in which God and man dwell together. What does tabernacle represent? It represents creation. So what was creation designed to be from the start? A sanctuary for God. More than that, the space in which man and God can dwell together. See, Genesis 1 isn't just God making us a home because we need somewhere to live. It's God carefully designing and constructing the perfect environment in which he can be near us. It's the true sanctuary to which the tabernacle kept pointing back to. Right? The fact of the matter is that even other scriptures demonstrate an understanding that any thought of God as actually being contained in a tent or contained in a temple was just a ridiculous proposition. I mean, Solomon, who builds the temple, here's how he puts it. Who is able to build him a house? Since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him. Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? Or how about Stephen in the New Testament, who says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. See, tabernacle was really meant to be a representative token of God's presence. It's a physical structure that allowed God's people to have this ongoing awareness of his presence in their midst. So it's a little bit sort of like, we have this chair off to the side, and we're going to be, as we go through Advent, slowly constructing a bit of a set around it during this Christmas season. The empty chair with the Advent candle sitting on it today is meant to serve as a physical reminder to us that God sits with us. He's present with us, even as we gather together here. Now, is God's presence on that chair? Yeah? Is God's presence only on that chair? Of course not. God's everywhere. He's everywhere. But as human beings, it can be helpful for us sometimes to have visual cues, visual reminders that point us to the greater truth of God's nearness. The tabernacle was a reminder, a physical thing people could look at every single day and be alerted. God's imminent. God's here. But it wasn't like God's presence was just in that tent. Built right into the blueprints was the fact that tabernacle pointed to something bigger and greater. God's true sanctuary, the cathedral he constructed for himself as the place to hang out with people, is the world that he made. And for me, considering the way God designed tabernacle to point back to creation, I think demonstrates the theological truth that in creation, we can view God's relentless desire to be close to us. We see his heart to be present with humanity even before Adam breathes a single breath. He's designing a world where he can hang out with people. So this is the theological truth I want to plant in your heart today as we journey towards Christmas. See, the coming of Jesus is an absolutely unique revelation of God being with us, coming in human form. But it's a unique revelation, completely consistent with God's character and his actions from the start of the created order. Jesus shouldn't be to us some pleasant and unexpected surprise we celebrate. Oh, God came near. In Jesus, we celebrate a radical revelation of what God has been up to in every moment of human history, coming near people. God didn't just come close once in Jesus. And likewise, I want you to hear today, God doesn't just attend to the select moments of your life, like he kind of dives in and then moves back out. He always has been, always is, and always will be present with people, present with you. As much as your heart is to be near him, I promise you, his heart to be near you is infinitely greater. As I've thought this week about how this intimate connection between God's presence with people and his creation is, and as I've thought about the fact that we're sort of journeying in the season where we're trying to encourage one another towards more consistently experiencing God's all-around-you presence, I want to offer you a practical suggestion today. If God's intent in setting up creation was to make it that place to be with people, now, I wonder if some of us might benefit from meeting him more frequently and intentionally in that space. Now, let me be clear. I'm not about to suggest a paradigm in which God is present in certain circumstances, but he's not in other places. Right? That goes totally against the underlying assumption of what we're trying to teach in this series. Can God be found in urban settings? Yeah, absolutely. Is God present in our houses and in our office buildings? You bet he is. Is God present in our church? Is God present in the buildings we construct and even call sanctuaries? No question he is. But doesn't it make sense that in addition to all of that, we would do well to recognize that God has already designed and created his own sanctuary? And maybe exploring intimacy with him in that setting could acutely tune our awareness to his nearness in a new and fresh way. I suspect that entering his cathedral, being more intentional in attending to his presence in creation, might become the great spiritual classroom some of us need to enter more frequently. Now, I know we get nervous sometimes when we go down this road and talk about meeting God in creation, given that there are those who equate creation as being God in some sense. You know, in our attempt to make sure we don't go there, and we shouldn't go there, sometimes we end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So let's just be clear. The earth is not the Lord, but the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We're not going down a road of pantheism. But let's not ignore that in creation, we can powerfully experience God's revelation to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. You know, so many of the lessons and truths taught in the Bible are taught through pictures found in nature as a way of communicating, of God helping us deeper understand who he is and what he's up to. It strikes me that we have this propensity to take those truths through creation images, and we're always trying to find what's the 21st century version of it, right? What's the modern equivalent? So just let's take Psalm 23 as an example. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, we might be tempted to want to modernize the teaching, and so we might say something like this. Well, Psalm 23 tells us that God wants to lead us into peaceful spaces in life. It's sort of like those moments when the kids are out of the house and the living room is clean and tidy and you have a few moments to just sit down with a cup of coffee and catch your breath. You could say that. And maybe you'd even get at some of the bits of the truth being spoken in Psalm 23. But I wonder if maybe we would do well to go the other direction. Rather than take this natural imagery and try and update it and bring it into our urban technological existence, why not just leave the picture as it is and go find it? Why not enter the image as God has chosen to describe it? We're not smarter than him. Why don't we go find the picture? Why not enter God's cathedral? Why not go find a lush green pasture and spend some time thinking about what it means for God to lead you into that kind of space in life? Why not go hang out for just an hour beside a still body of water and read Psalm 23 and attend to the presence of God as he speaks to you? Again, it's not that God isn't present in our living rooms or in this building. He absolutely dwells in this space as much as he does anywhere. But if God is the architect of creation and built it specifically to be the place to meet with us, why not use it? Why not choose to attend to his presence in that kind of space? If the reality is that God is always all around us, and the real problem is our awareness of his presence, don't you think that the space God personally designed for us to walk together with him in might give us our best chance of honing that awareness? So if you're here and you have this longing to experience God's presence more intently than you are currently, if you have this tenacious desire to be attuned to his nearness, then can I challenge you to a simple exercise? Find a passage of scripture that uses nature, and there's a ton of them. Find one, just one of them, an image from creation that the Bible uses to communicate truth to us, and then go on a field trip at some point in this next month and just simply consider that scripture on site. Don't be rushed. I'm not talking about the 30-second stop on the side of the road. Take a little more time than that. Set some time aside. Just pick one nature image that God gives us and then enter God's cathedral, the very space he's designed to be near us, and see what God might say as you sit in that picture, sit in that space. And if you're willing to take me up on that, I know it's December, but this will just show your commitment if you do that. If you're willing to take me up on that, I'd love to hear from you in terms of what that experience is like. This Christmas season is the celebration of Jesus coming as God with skin on, entering our world in human flesh. But as we move towards that celebration again, let's not be surprised that he would do that. It's who he is. It's fundamental to what we know of and believe about God. He is always near. He's always coming close. He's always looking to be with us. That was in God's heart, even in the design of creation, which should only bolster our belief that even today, he continues to be relentlessly close. And so may you experience his presence profoundly to a new and abiding depth in this upcoming holiday season. And let me just challenge you to consider making a point of attending to his presence this holiday season outside in the very cathedral he himself has perfectly designed. Let's pray together. God, I just am in awe of you. You are big and wonderful and incredible and transcendent, and yet at the same time, you couldn't be any closer. Thank you that you are always all around us. And God, I'm just so impressed with this thought in my own heart as I imagine you know, even preparing to create this universe. And to think that your thought wasn't just, well, you know, I got nothing to do, so I want to create something. Your thought wasn't even, I'm going to create people, so I need, you know, I need a planet that they can breathe on. Although we're grateful for that. But more than that, as you were thinking about how you would design this, what was in your heart was, what do I design to be the best space in which I can be close to humanity? And it was out of that heart that you drew up the blueprints and made the decisions and created this and created that. It wasn't just pragmatic for us. It was about your heart to be close to us. Oh God, thank you. What that says of your character and what that says of your love for us, we probably can never fully know. But we say thank you. And so, God, even as we move towards Christmas again and we see Jesus coming as God with skin on, flesh and blood, sharing our experience that intimately, God, we say thank you. But we thank you not because you finally came close. We thank you not because you finally came near. We thank you that because in Jesus, we just see again so clearly a God who's always been finding ways to come close and will always, even in our lives today. And so, Lord, for any here who maybe feel a little bit like their experience of you is kind of like popping in from time to time for a few moments and then jetting back out. Lord, if there's anyone who's in the midst of that experience, I pray that today they'd be convinced again, you never leave. You've never been gone. Attune our awareness to your presence. Attune our heart to your nearness. We celebrate you, Jesus. We celebrate you, God.